Is that one on? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 3. It's on page 1161, if you've got a church Bible. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I had caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful, as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Good morning, everybody. I wonder if you've heard of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was an American missionary who went to the Auca Indians in South America in the 1950s. And when he said he was going there, people around him said, well, that's very rash. That's a throwing away your life. That's a waste of your good education. But Jim didn't care what people thought. He went off to university, and when he was there, he said the only degree he really wanted was the AUG, which he said stood for Approved Unto God. Well, I wonder how much you worry about what people think about you. How concerned are you to be liked? How important is it to you to be popular? Are you concerned to be AUG, Approved Unto God, or are you more interested in what people think about you? If you've been with us as we've looked through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, you'll be aware that the leaders of the Corinthian church and many of the Christians probably in the church were keen to look impressive. They wanted to be seen to be successful. They wanted to be admired by the world. And they despise weakness. They look down on Paul because Paul looks weak, because Paul suffers. I guess the Corinthians want to be AUM, approved unto men. But Paul's perspective is very different. If you've been with us as we've looked through 2 Corinthians, you'll remember that he said that Christians are jars of clay, not impressive. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And Paul says to pretend otherwise is simply not honest. Paul is totally upfront about Christian ministry. If you tell someone being a Christian is going to make them popular and successful and impressive in this world, then you're simply going to mislead them. And as we come to the passage today, chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. And then he goes on, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How? How do they commend themselves? How does Paul commend himself? By brilliant oratory? No, we know from the scriptures he wasn't a great speaker. By big buildings? They didn't have any buildings, not even a school building. Loads of money? Big budget? No, none of that. He says, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses. Things that look like failure. Paul suffered all sorts of troubles. He suffered troubles from other people. Verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots. Troubles he sort of brought in himself. Hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. And he hasn't been resentful in all of this. He hasn't tried to retaliate when things go badly. He's persevered in godliness. That's what we read in verse 6. In purity, understanding, patience, kindness, sincere love, truthful speech, and so on. Sometimes Paul was applauded. Sometimes Paul was stoned. But whatever the circumstances, he just persevered in godliness. So verse 8, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report. And that's really difficult to do, isn't it? We sort of say, well, yes, but Christians aren't called to be doormats, are they? I mean, we do have rights, don't we, like anyone else? We don't want to look weak. We don't want to look stupid. We don't want people around us to think that we are failures. But you see, Paul doesn't care what people think. That's the first thing this morning. Never mind what the world thinks. Never mind what the world thinks. What does the world know about the Christian life? What does the world understand about Christianity? How much do they know about your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your hope of heaven? The world consistently and constantly misunderstands Christians. So, verse 8 again. Genuine, yet regarded as impostors. Paul knows his call and ministry are from God, even if people slander him and say he's bogus. Then, known, yet regarded as unknown. Paul had been a prominent Pharisee. Now he's a nothing in their eyes. He's a nonentity. He doesn't care. He's known to God. He knows God. That's what matters to him. He goes on. Dying and yet we live on. Beating and yet not killed. Even if Paul is martyred for his faith, he has eternal life. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. All of these things hurt, of course they do. But Paul knows they can't take away his joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Poor, yet making many rich. Paul may not own anything, but he has the greatest treasure of all, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having nothing and yet possessing everything, he says. So do you see, the world thinks that Paul's life is a disaster area, just a complete car crash, and Paul doesn't care. Quite unlike the Corinthian Christians, they care very much indeed what everyone else thinks of them. And it's the same for you and me. When our Christian faith leads us into difficulties or brings us disadvantage in some way or opposition, the world doesn't understand us. When our unbelieving colleagues and friends and family and neighbors think we're misled and misguided and stupid and a bit crazy, we have a joy that's independent of our circumstances. We have a joy that doesn't rest in what other people think of us. I wonder, when you have an opportunity to share your faith with other people, do you feel the pressure to make the Christian life sound very attractive in worldly terms? Do you feel the pressure to say, well, it's all about escape from hell and going to heaven? It's all about, hey, having a loving Christian community? You'd rather keep quiet about the difficulties and the opposition and the ridicule that sometimes go with Christianity, the struggles with sin? Well, Paul says that's not quite being straight with people. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in endurance and troubles and hardship and all the rest of it. If we present Christianity as triumphant and impressive and victorious in this life, then we're producing wrong expectations in people. We must be honest in how we do our evangelism. I think many problems that young Christians have to do with the fact that they have wrong ideas about what the Christian life is going to be like. If they've been told you'll always be happy, what are they going to do when they're bereaved or lose their job? They've been told you're going to be popular as a Christian. How will they feel when people laugh at them and victimize them in some way? They've been told you'll always be healthy, and there are plenty of churches around saying that sort of thing. How are they going to react when they get heart disease or cancer? These wrong expectations end up with Christians feeling disillusioned when things go wrong, resentful, thinking God's let them down, maybe even turning away from their Christian faith altogether. We must present the gospel truthfully, and we must present the Christian life honestly and truthfully as well. Being a Christian, and according to Paul, especially being a Christian minister, will often be humbling, will often be difficult. It will often cause people to look down on us and think badly of us. And Paul says, never mind. Never mind what the world thinks. When I became a Christian, as a second-year medical student, my parents weren't too impressed. But when I gave up my career as a consultant surgeon to be a pastor, they were outraged. And they were ashamed. A couple of years after I stopped practicing medicine, I was up in Scotland on holiday at home, and my mother had this dinner party with a number of her friends around. We were all sitting around the table, and someone said to me, "Well, Hugh, how are things going in the hospital?" And I said, "Oh, I'm no longer a surgeon. I stopped that 2 years ago. I'm working for a church." Whew, you could have heard a pin drop. And my mother, at the head of the table, she went crimson with embarrassment. She hadn't told anybody. She never told her friends. She'd been proud of me as a surgeon. She was ashamed of me as a pastor because it was embarrassing. It was foolish to do something like that. Well, the leaders of the church in Corinth couldn't believe that the Apostle Paul could really be an apostle if he showed weakness, if he looked foolish in the world's eyes. How could he be God's servant if he suffered in these sorts of ways? Back in 1866, the preacher Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle one Sunday morning was addressing this enormous congregation of 5,000 people, and he said in the course of his sermon, "I am the subject of depressions so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go through." And some of the congregation were shocked. How could the great preacher know such despair? Well, I hope you have more realistic ideas about preachers and all Christians. Christians are weak. Christians suffer. We follow in Jesus' footsteps, don't we? Let me read you what Peter said in his first letter. "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So think of Jesus. People said, "A crucified man? He can't be the Savior of the world." Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and he said that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Appearances are deceptive. It was on the cross that God's mighty power defeated Satan and achieved our salvation. So Paul says, live for Jesus. Never mind what it looks like to people. Never mind what the world thinks. And you know, in writing like this, Paul is taking a risk. Verse 11, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you." Paul's made himself very vulnerable. Maybe they'll sneer at him when they read this catalogue of all the sufferings and disasters and weaknesses. Maybe they'll laugh and look down on him even more. And Paul is saying, "I'm being honest with you. This is the reality of Christian leadership, and in fact, this is the reality of the Christian life. But is that what you want, Corinthians? Or are you after something different from that? Will you be honest with me?" So he says, verse 12, "We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. So never mind what the world thinks. Secondly, you don't belong to the world. Never mind what the world thinks, because you don't belong to the world. You see, it seems that some of the Corinthian Christians wanted to belong to the world. They wanted a foot in both camps. They wanted to be Christians and at the same time to enjoy the approval of the world around them. But Paul says if you're a Christian, that means you don't belong to the world. So verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That picks up on the Old Testament law. The Jews would have known that. We read in Deuteronomy, do not plough with an ox and a donkey yoked together. So if you try to get the large ox and the smaller donkey yoked with the same yoke to plough a field, it would end in disaster. Probably one of the animals would get injured. Well, that's what it's like for Christians and unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is about all sorts of compromises. First off in Corinth, it's about idolatry. The Corinthians, we know from 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians have been taking the Lord's Supper and also going along to the idol temples. But it also works out in all sorts of other areas of the Christian life. Bringing worldly pride and envy and the struggle for status and admiration from the world into the church. We know from 1 Corinthians it works out in suing other Christians in the secular courts. Submitting a brother or sister in Christ to the judgment of a non-Christian judge. Works out in marrying a non-Christian. Marrying someone who's still dead in their transgressions and sins. Marrying a spiritual corpse. Why on earth would you do that? Anything which brings worldliness into the church. The Apostle John said, do not love the world or anything in it. James said, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity, is hatred towards God? Now, Paul isn't saying leave the world and go off into a monastery. What he's saying is don't bring the world into the church. Don't bring worldliness into your Christian life. The church is a bit like a ship. A ship should be in the water. That's where it belongs. But if the water gets into the ship, well, that leads to disaster. So do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then Paul asks five rhetorical questions. Here they are. Number one, verse 14. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, nothing. Christians have been made the righteousness of Christ. We heard that last week, didn't we? How can they partnership with wickedness? Number two. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Well, none. You can't have light and darkness in the same room, can you? Put on the light, the darkness is gone. Number three, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial, meaning the devil? Well, none. There's no common ground between Jesus and Satan. Of course there isn't. Number four, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, nothing when it comes to the things that finally matter. Number five, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Well, none, says Paul. You can't worship Jesus and some thing made out of wood or metal. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It's like having one foot in a boat and the other foot on the pier. You know where you're going to end up. It's in the water. Christians and non-Christians are like trains on two separate tracks that diverge and they're going to different destinations. Christians and non-Christians are on two completely different wavelengths. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to the world. And it's important that we recognize that this is about bringing worldliness into the church. The Corinthians are importing worldliness into the church. And you know, the greatest threat to the church always comes from inside the church. Not from persecution outside. That's not what destroys churches. That builds churches. Look at China. Look at Russia. It's not persecution from outside that destroys churches. It's compromise inside. I don't know what you think the greatest threat to the church in Britain at the beginning of the 21st century is. I don't think it's Islam. I don't think it's militant secularism in the government. I don't think it's Richard Dawkins. I think it's compromise. I think it's bringing worldliness into the church, in our morals, in the way we live. Worldly attitudes, worldly ambitions, worldly morality. Listen to what John Piper has said. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime-time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. So maybe we need to ask ourselves some searching questions this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. How far are we entangled with the world? Where have we got ourselves yoked with unbelievers? You only have to look around and see how some churches have done that. They've accepted the sort of pluralism that says there are many ways to God. We've come to God through Jesus Christ, but you know, you can come to God through Buddhism or Islam or something else. Churches that say, well, God doesn't know the future. He sort of works out history in partnership with us. It's a bit of a surprise to him too. Churches that claim that homosexual practice isn't sin after all. And Paul says, you don't belong to the world. Don't bring worldliness into the church. And it's the same for us as individual Christians. There's huge pressure on us, isn't there, to embrace the values of the people we live alongside who aren't Christians. How do they spend their money? What sort of car do they buy? What sort of holidays do they go on? What sort of house do they live in? How much overtime do they do at work at the expense of their families? What are their ambitions? And the path of least resistance is just to walk along in step with them. Keep up with the Joneses. Paul says you don't belong to the world. Don't bring worldliness into the church. And when Paul says in verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? It's not about buildings. It's not about the temple in Jerusalem and the idol temple. It's us. We, he says, we are the temple of the living God. God lives in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. How can we then drag him into worldliness in the things we do and the places we go and the attitudes we have? Come out, he says in verse 17, come out from them and be separate. That doesn't mean dump your non-Christian friends and withdraw into a Christian ghetto. That's a cop-out. The challenge is to be in the world and at the same time radically different from the world. When I was quite a young Christian, I remember hearing John Stott speak, and he said, no Christian should be involved in a Christian activity in more than 2 weeknights. How are you going to be salt and light if you spend no time with unbelievers? Christians are to be in the world, yes, but not of the world. I think too easily we become of the world, and then as evangelicals, not really in the world because we spend all our time at meetings and things. So, quite often I think people have an attitude that says, well, how like the world can I manage to be and still remain a Christian? But you see, Christians should stick out like a sore thumb. Sometimes that's uncomfortable, isn't it? We don't like to be different. I think I may have told some of you before about a Christian who got a job in a place that was known for the bad language and immorality and sharp practices there. And the first day at work, he went off somewhat apprehensively. And when he came back in the evening, his wife said to him anxiously, "Well, how did it go, dear?" And he said, "Oh, it was no problem at all. They never even guessed I was a Christian." What a cop-out. Do your colleagues know you're a Christian at work? Do the neighbors in your street know you're a Christian? Maybe you became a Christian quite recently. Are there people you haven't told that you see all the time? Are you afraid to be different? My prayer for every one of you is that you be distinctive in the place where you work and the place where you live and your neighborhood and with your non-Christian friends. I pray you'll stick out like a sore thumb. C.S. Lewis said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So if you're a Christian, never mind what the world thinks. You don't belong to the world. And then thirdly, keep worldliness out of the church. Keep worldliness out of the church. If you've been with us going through 2 Corinthians over the last few weeks, you'll know the background to all of this. There's been a disagreement between Paul and the leaders of the church in Corinth because of a member of the church in Corinth who's been living in open immorality, and the church leaders have done nothing about it. And Paul has urged them to exercise church discipline, and they failed to do so. And when they failed to do that and they failed to submit to Paul's apostolic authority, Paul changed his mind about going to visit them again, which is what he'd planned to do, and he wrote them a really stiff letter rebuking them. And all the details of how it happened and how church discipline should be practiced, we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 2. If you want to know about that, go on the web and listen to what was said. But the Corinthian church had rejected Paul's authority as an apostle, and that had led to a breakdown in relationship between the church and Paul. But now Titus comes. Titus comes from Corinth, and he brings good news. Chapter 7, verse 6. "God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Verse 7, "He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." See, the Corinthians have put things right. They've carried out church discipline in this immoral man, and he's repented and been restored to the fellowship. We know that from chapter 2. And now the Corinthian church leaders have repented themselves, it seems. They're anxious to restore a good relationship with Paul. So verse 9, "You became sorrowful," Paul says, "as God intended, and so were not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Well, that's the goal of church discipline. That's the goal of Christians rebuking each other. It's godly sorrow, repentance. Of course, not all sorrow is repentance. Tears don't necessarily mean repentance. Why do I weep over my sins? I can weep over my sins because they've landed me in some sort of trouble. I can weep because I got found out. I can weep because I feel bad about my sin. I can weep because I feel distance from God and I don't like that. None of these are tears of repentance. They're just self-pity. True repentance means hating my sin and what it does to God and determining to turn away from it with God's help. Repentance is much more than just being sorry. I can be ever so sorry for some particular sin and all along have every expectation I'm going to do it again. Think of Judas and Peter. They both wept when they betrayed Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus and he was so sorry he committed suicide. Peter betrayed Jesus and he was sorry and he came back to Jesus in repentance. So Paul is saying, keep worldliness out of the church. And that's not easy. And it's not popular quite often. And Paul risked quite a lot when he insisted that Corinthians deal with the issue. You see, if you love someone, that means you're prepared to take the step of telling them the truth, even if that risks losing the relationship. Works out either between individual Christians or in a church, disciplined by the church as a whole. We'll do that when we value a person's eternal well-being more than we need his or her friendship. Well, Paul rejoices at the outcome of the painful time they've gone through. He says, verse 9, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." So the relationship of Paul with the Corinthians hasn't been destroyed as a result of church discipline and insisting that worldliness be kept out of the church. It hasn't been destroyed, it's been strengthened. Verse 11, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. You don't belong to the world," says Paul. "Keep worldliness out of the church." That may be a real struggle. It may be very difficult. There may be lots of tears, but it's worth it, and the church will be strengthened by it, and relationships will be strengthened by it. Well, maybe we need to ask ourselves as we finish, how committed are we to the holiness of the church? To the holiness of this church? City Church. Are we prepared as a local church to deal with worldliness in the fellowship, even when that's difficult and unpleasant? Are we? Do we believe it's worth it? Will we support the leaders of the church when discipline becomes necessary? Maybe we need to ask ourselves as individuals, how will we respond when other Christians rebuke us or the church leaders rebuke us for worldliness? Let's pray that we'll respond with godly sorrow that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. As God's people, we belong not to the world, but to the church. Let's help each other to live holy lives. Let's help each other to strive to be approved unto God, to be in the world and not of the world. Never mind what the world thinks. You don't belong to the world. Keep worldliness out of the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be your children. What a privilege that you have said, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters." Father, help us to show the family likeness in the church as a whole and in our individual Christian lives. Help us to be committed, to be approved by you, pleasing to you. Help us to be those who resemble you. Help us not to care what the world says. Help us to be more concerned about what you think than what other people think. Help us to know that our citizenship is in heaven, not in this world. Father, forgive us for trying to compromise, for trying to have the easy life in our society at the expense of our witness to you. And Father, help us as a church fellowship to work together to preserve our holiness and godliness, whatever that takes, trusting you for the outcome when we do what's right, and all for the honour of your name. Amen.